If you will open your Bibles, we'll start with a reading from the Psalms. So I love the Psalms, the older I get. Psalm 91. I think it was Athanasius lived in the 4th century, that'd be the 300s. And he was very important in the Council of Nicaea and trying to define the deity of the full deity of Christ, that Christ was begotten, not made. Athanasius says, in the Bible, God speaks to us, but in the Psalms, we speak to God. Although God is quoted in the Psalms. So Psalm 91, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent will trample, you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You may have recognized part of that is a verse quoted by Satan in our Lord's temptation. Psalm 91, may the Lord add his blessing for the reading of his holy word. Now, let's see, no new people have tried to join us. We come to our prayer time. We've gotten a number of requests. Joey Harris has recovered from COVID. We want to remember Dale Lett. Laura Vogel sent me an email early this morning saying her niece's husband, Sam, had brain surgery yesterday, and they're still concerned about the outcome, and she has asked for prayer, that he apparently is a young man, and so we're fulfilling her request for prayer for Sam. Is there anyone else? Okay. And then, of course, Kelly's father, Tom Caldwell, fell and broke his spine, and his surgery is tomorrow. Right, David and Kelly? I see you're out there. And so we want to remember that because David called me today and asked for prayer for Kelly's father. And he was outside and fell. If I remember, David, what you told me, he laid outside. His wife was away. He laid outside. Was it for 24 hours? Did I get that correct? waiting for someone to discover him and bring him in. I tell you, life is full of interesting surprises. We want to pray again for Samaritan's Purse, Operation Christmas Child. And I got a call from Don at Gideon's. Don wanted me to know that Gideon's is having a difficult time, not financial difficulty, but they're having a difficult time. Hotels and motels won't let them in to exchange the Bibles. They're not able to go to the schools and hand out Bibles. So their activities have been severely limited. And be that as it may, the governor of New York said he was going to shut down all the churches and synagogues because they're not necessary and the COVID crisis is extremely great. Those are his words, not mine. The fact that the Constitution says that they can't do this, of course, has been ignored. They weren't humble enough to ask the churches. They just decided to use brute force. I'm afraid it's going to come to that eventually. I really am. I haven't heard from Pat Shimp, although Terry told me Sunday that she's doing much better. They took her off some drugs that they had put her on after her surgery, and that seems to have helped, because when I talked to her, she seemed, frankly, just a little out of it. We want to pray for the worldwide coronavirus pandemic. I put pandemic in quotes. And of course, we want to pray for the upcoming election. Man, I just don't know what to say anymore. Do you? What I'm hearing is just nonsense. But if you've read C.S. Lewis's third space trilogy, it's called That Hideous Strength. Lewis, in that novel and in his book, The Abolition of Man, talks about what he calls the great evil of scientism, where science becomes the religion of the world. And there's a select few who are authorities who end up controlling everything. I would imagine that Hideous Strength and Brave New World are dystopias, the opposite of the utopia. You get that in 1984, Animal Farm as well. And that is that there is an elite that wants to be in control, and they will use science in Lewis's novel to destroy anything and anyone that stands in their way, because they think that's how they're going to bring in this utopia. And it's just, I remember having a discussion with a man that won the Nobel Prize in physics. He had no use for religion. He thought science was going to solve everything. But of course, why should the scientists tell the truth? I mean, that's a morality statement. You ought to tell the truth. That's a morality statement. And that for him was just a matter of opinion. Only science dealt with objective facts. And we're seeing that today. The biological fact of your body that God created doesn't determine your sexuality. Sexuality is a human construct, so you can do anything you want. Marriage is a human construct. It's not a divine institution given by God. It's a human construct, and we can change it any way we want to. And on it goes. And what we're going to do in the take us everyone back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve's the lie that Eve believed, you will be like God, is bought. And there we go. Well, let's go to the Lord our God in prayer, would you? Let's double check. No, nobody Nobody else asking to be in. So we've got our crew for tonight, and I'm glad you're aboard. So let's pray, shall we? Let's take a few moments for silent prayer. By the way, Betty, how are things at Haiti? I haven't heard anything. Haiti doing okay? Hope you're doing okay too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessing on us. And we're thankful that you are sovereign and are in control. And while things seem to be falling apart, you know they're falling in place. We raise up before you now Laura's niece's husband, Sam, that the brain surgery that he went through yesterday will be effective. I don't know much more about it other than he is a young man, and they were pleased that he could move his toes today. So apparently it was rather severe. I pray that you will help Laura in this crisis to find that you are a God who is sovereign and should be obeyed and is wonderful in his blessings. We pray for Tom Caldwell, Kelly's father, with his broken spine and the surgery that he faces tomorrow. I pray that you'll let the surgeons have a good night's rest and that they will be in their best form tomorrow as they perform a very delicate operation on Tom's spinal cord. I pray, Father, that you use this opportunity to show your mercy and that Tom and his wife and Kelly and David and everyone standing nearby can see you at work and will give you the praise for what you do. You allow certain things to happen, and sometimes you even bring them into our lives so that we can understand how great you are, because we have a tendency to think how great we are. So I pray, Father, that you will help us to worship you and to trust you with all of life. And even through our last breath, may we trust you in all things. We pray for Samaritan's Purse, that they'll have a wonderful ministry this Christmas. And we pray for Gideon's, that you will open the door for them to serve. These men are faithful servants, working out of their own sacrificial pockets to serve you, and they want to be useful. Open doors for them, would you please? We pray for those who are sick with the virus, that you will keep them well. We're thankful that the president seems to have recovered, and we pray that he will be able to be back on the job in full strength very soon. And we pray for this election. We're thankful, Father, that voting fraud is already being caught and discussed. I pray that we'll have a fair election and that while we've got the candidates that we've got, that you know which of the ones will do the least damage and might even do the most good. And so we pray that that will be the case. We pray for the Supreme Court nominee. She seems to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in biblical values. We need that on this court. May she be affirmed. I pray, Father, that you will help us to see at the national, state, and local level godliness rising up. Above all, I pray for your church, that your church will be strong and that the compromises that they have, the world she has made in the past will stop, and that they will stand firm as a remnant who will pray for the country and stem this tide of great evil and chaos. You've done it before in the late 1700s, where there was Christianity was on the verge of disappearing in this country. There were atheist clubs and very popular, and yet you sent a revival, the Second Evangelical Awakening of 1790. And we pray, Father, for a revival too, that people's lives will be turned around, that they will come to faith in the Savior, that there will be genuine repentance and revival and reformation in this country. We ask, Father, that you put the lid back on this lawlessness which is sweeping the country and restrain it. So we're looking forward to you doing what you're going to do. Now, as we open your word, may we see you do great things in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in, hello, Don. The producer of this show just came over and stood in front of me and waved her arms. Yeah, there we go. Good enough. Welcome, Don. Would you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2? Or Nancy? Daniel chapter 2. We are down at verse 5 and 6. We have seen in verse 1 that the king has had a dream. He doesn't know at this point that this dream is a God-given dream full of significance. But he is terrified by what this dream might portend. We said this before, the unbeliever is scared of the word of God. Really is. Scared of the word of God and doesn't understand it at the same time. And Nebuchadnezzar is like that. This word from God has terrified him. So he's called in his psychic network, all the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, and so forth, and has asked them to tell him two things. Tell him, number one, what was the dream that he had? And number two, give me the interpretation. Well, they you tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Well, now we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 that this conversation is going to, depending on how you see this, it's either going to escalate or degenerate in a very sad way. Let's read verses 5 and 6, where we see that the king insists that the Chaldeans tell him, one, the content of his dream, and two, the interpretation of it, and he offers both positive and negative incentives. Notice the verse starts, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the king answered and said, which is a traditional way the biblical writers write, to the Chaldeans, who are the leaders, he's addressing the whole group through them. He says, the word from me is firm. That means the decree that I am about to say is sure. I'm not going to second guess it. This is a edict from the king that is irrevocable, like the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed and altereth not. He says this. He said, if you do not, so we got the negative. If you do not make known to me, number one, the dream, and number two, its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid ruin. So we're looking at physical dismembership, cutting up the body. This sounds rather cruel. This is strong. I mean, the king has laid down the law. You don't give me what I want, you're literally dead, period. Not only that, but your houses shall be laid ruined, which from the usage probably implies that their wives and their children will be killed and their houses will literally be torn down. Now, this seems extremely barbaric in our age, where we like to kill people with gentleness. But that is the way they function in the ancient world. In fact, we're going to see this in Daniel chapter 6, where the people that started the instigation to get Daniel thrown in the lion's den, we find that they, the conspirators, are put in the lion's den, and their wives and their children, where I think it's the King James Version has the greatest euphemism of all. It said the lions had the mastery of them, which was a nice way of saying that before their feet touched the ground, they were already being chewed on by the lions. That is the negative motivation. If you don't give us what we want, you will be physically dismembered and your family will be destroyed. But verse 6, here's the contrast. So we go first the negative motivation, here's the positive. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So he's being fair, but the stakes are high. You either get great gifts and rewards and great honor, or you're dead. Therefore, he now repeats his request in verse 6. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Now, some commentators like to think that the king had forgotten what the content of the dream was, and therefore he wants to be refreshed. I don't take that view, and some of the Hebrew scholars that I consulted share that opinion. They believe that what he's doing is he is testing these advisors. He's going to say, if you can tell me the content of my dream, then I know that you're telling me the correct interpretation of it. Now, this is a wonderful gimmick. I mean, he does this for a number of reasons. Any kind of leadership has to rely on advisors. I remember hearing a football coach saying that no head football coach is better than the staff he has around him. And that's probably true. A good leader has to be a good picker of men. They have to be able to discern qualities of leadership in people and figure out who they can trust and who they can't pretty quickly. In World War II, George Marshall was known for being able to pick good men. This statement, you must be a good picker of men, comes out of Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery's book on leadership. So you have to have you have to have advisors, but you want the best advisors you've got. What David Habersham in his book about Kennedy's advisors called the best and the brightest. Of course, the best and the brightest led Kennedy and LBJ down the line into Vietnam. But while you want the best advisors around you and you have to rely on them, it's important for you from time to time to be able to validate what they're saying, lest they slip. You just have to. And that is what he's doing here. He's going to test them so that he can validate their honesty, their integrity, their ability to understand what this the content of the dream and its interpretation. If you can tell me what my content of the dream is, then I know for sure that the interpretation is correct. This, by the way, is also a great chance for Daniel, because it's going to make all these people look like the frauds that they are. And Daniel is going to be able to come on the scene and look rather good. So these wise men are going to be seen as false. Like I said, a leader has to use his advisors shrewdly. So he asks for their input, listens to them carefully, but tests what they say before he makes up his own mind. But now, starting in verses 7 and 9, we have a repetition. This is the second exchange. We have the first initial request, and they say, well, tell us the dream. Then we had this other exchange again. This goes over again. Look in verses 7 through 9. We have a second, or if you wish, a third exchange. In response to the magician's repeated request, the king repeats his previous demand. And further, this is where it gets worse, he accuses them of deliberate deception. Look at what they say in verse 7. They answered the second time. That's why I said it's the second round. They said a second time, let the king tell the servant the dream, and we will show its interpretation. They're not budging. They know their backs are against the wall. They don't have a clue what it was. Now, in the ancient world, I think I told you this before, they had over the period of years, and the Persians and the Chaldeans and these people were very astute in this. They would record dreams because they believed the dreams came from God. So they would record various dreams that were told them. And they would later record how something happened a year later, a month later, a week later, that seemed to fulfill what that dream was. So they had a collection of these. So if he will just tell them what the content of the dream was, they can go to their books, see if they can find something in the past that sounds like what the dream was, and they can give what they perceive is the traditional answer to this traditional type of dream. But if they don't know what the dream is, they can't consult their books. So they're stuck. They've got to get them to, he's got to get the king to tell them exactly what it is that he dreamed. But notice 8 and 9, notice that the king remains adamant in his demands. But this time, we're beginning to see him starting to get a little angry. He's starting to get frustrated with these men. And so we see he's starting to make some rather personal comments. Look at verses 8 and 9. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain the time because you see that the word for me is firm. You know I'm not going to change my mind on this thing. My mind is set. You've got to give me both the content of the dream and its interpretation. And you're trying to drag your feet. Now, there are times in certain situations in leadership where you make time your ally. Sometimes it takes the form of saying, let's give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. Or he'll cool down and then we'll be rational. So what I think they're trying to do is say, let's make time our ally. If we can get the king to stall the king, maybe he will cool down and we won't have this problem. Or maybe he'll tell us. Or we can tell him, the charts are not right. If we could have done it back yesterday, the charts lined up, we could have given you an answer, but the time has passed and now we can't give you the good interpretation. Reminds me of what I said was Cicero's brother, who when he was running for, Cicero was running for Senate in ancient Rome, his brother said, promise, people are mad at a politician that can't promise them something. So promise the people something. Don't worry if you can do it or not, because when the time comes you're elected and they come and ask you about your promise, you can always say, well, I wanted to do that, but the times have changed and the circumstances are different and we won't be able to deliver on that promise because the opportunity is gone. Well, that's what you've got here. These guys are stalling for time and hoping that they can make time their ally. But he said to them, the word from me is firm. In other words, the edict that I said is not going to change. And then in verse 9, we have this repetition. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. If you can't do it, you know what the result is going to be. Then he says this, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time changes. See, either I've cooled down or we can't consult these mediums because that was yesterday and today's today and this kind of stuff. And they're trying to stall. But you have, I like that statement, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me. Can you imagine that? Someone in political circles speaking lying and corrupt words. I'm shocked. How about you? how about you? Okay. Notice what he says then. Therefore, here he gets, he's like a broken record. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know you can show its interpretation. So this thing has escalated now to a firm request to personal recriminations. I want to stop for a second, and in your notes at the bottom of page 83, you see I have a precis on the biblical doctrine of telling the truth. And I want to talk about that because we had that statement there, you have prepared lying and corrupt words before me. Christians are to be people of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we believe the truth. We follow the truth, personalized in the form of Jesus, in the Word of God. We are to be people of truth. Now, the King James says, speaking the truth in love. Actually, it's truthing it in love is the how you translate the participle. We must never compromise on the truth, but we must find a way to say it lovingly. Any really beneficial criticism that needs to be said can probably be said in a loving way. I have also noticed that if you want to be mean or cruel or spiteful, you could probably find some biblical verse to support you. I've seen that over the period of years. But it doesn't matter. If you can't say it in love, then you need to keep your mouth closed. You've heard me say truth without love is brutality. But love without truth gets you into codependency. You're always going along. And that's where our society is today. They don't believe in truth. That we, you know, science is only about fact, and morality and religion are all about opinions. And so there isn't any moral truth anymore. So all that exists is being loving, which means accepting everybody just the way they are, not trying to change them, and certainly not saying abortion is wrong or homosexuality is wrong or transgenderism is wrong, any of these things. Oh, no, that's being brutal. I heard David Pope. There you are, David. I saw David Pope's favorite senator in a clip the other day. He's from Vermont. Can't think of his name now to save my life. But I always get this burning sensation when I think of him. Anyway, he was interviewing this person. He says, you're a Christian. You claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and all these other religions are wrong. Is that fair to all these other religions? Well, I'm sure that senator believes that he's right on political things and everybody on his right is wrong. Maybe that's not fair either, is it? Well, you see, the question is not whether or not it's fair, but whether it's true. That's the key. But if you take truth out of the equation, and by the way, the guy should have said, Senator, it's not an issue of fairness, it's a question of truth. Of course, he would dismiss that. But we have truth, but the world doesn't want it. So all they want is love. Now, what does love mean? In their opinion, it means anything they want it to mean. If it means just saying everybody's lifestyle is okay, that's loving. If that means doing your own thing, that's loving. That's not loving, that's codependency. And you get caught up in the sins of others very quickly. So you have to have these two things. The righteousness and mercy have kissed each other, says the song. You have to have these two together, truth and love. When you have truth without being said in a loving manner, with a loving motive, it can be destructive. In fact, Paul Tarnier, in his book, Guilt and Grace, says that all criticism, regardless of how constructive it's meant, all criticism is destructive. Well, all criticism hurts. Yes, yes. But if it's said with the intent of helping and said in a thoughtful manner and decides that I'm going to have to take the knife and I'm going to have to cut your skin to perform this surgery to remove this habit or whatever, I don't want to cut any deeper than I have to cut. So one of the ways in which we can sin is say the truth, but without love, or be loving without truth as a counterbalance. These two go together. So we believe that Jesus Christ is the truth. We believe truth exists, that it is written in propositional form in the Bible, and we being Christians have devoted ourselves to a lifestyle of truth, and we speak the truth in love. But I have in my notes at the top of page 84 some more things I say. I write there, people lie for various reasons, four of which, then after I wrote four, I added a fifth one. So that's a mistake my computer has made, my word processor. I corrected it in the latest edition. People lie for various reasons, five of which are, number one, they lie to defraud. They lie to steal. They lie to get something. And the classic biblical example here, I probably use several, is Gehazi. In 2 Kings 5, 15 through 27, we won't look at the passage because our time is moving quickly from us. But here's a man that is lying in order to get the gifts that were offered to Naaman offered to Elisha. And Elisha turned him down. And so he goes out and he lies and tries to cover up for it and then gets caught in the lie. That's just the way it goes. Someone said about lying that you remember the Frito-Lay's potato chip commercial? I bet you can't eat just one. Well, potato chips are one of my weaknesses. I have to stay away from them. But it's the same way with lie. You can never say just one lie. You will inevitably be caught having to tell a second lie to cover up the first lie. That's the way it is. So people lie to defraud. Secondly, they lie to impress or to boast. And you see a classic example of that in Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4, where the unbeliever boasts that with their tongues we will prevail, and we'll be able to overcome everything and all opposition and be able to impress everybody with our power by our tongues. That's another. Number three is to deceive, which is a form of defrauding, but defrauding means to get something. To deceive is just to put one over on somebody. Now, if you see there in your notes, I have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. This is the man of sin. He's not called the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin. And this man of sin, which in theological jargon means he's the Antichrist, shows up and he performs signs and wonders and all sorts of deceiving signs and powers that deceive people. He's going to be a liar. He's going to use lying wonders, and people are going to fall for it. I used to wonder how people could be so much this way. I heard a lecture by Karen, that great Canadian psychiatrist, Jordan Peterson, who said in a lecture at the University of Toronto that most people today in America would be Nazis, just like the people then. That's the way we humans are. A popular religious movement, he's a feisty individual, he promises bread, we go for him. That's the way it is. And Satan's going to do the same thing. People are going to be deceived and blinded, and again, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, nobody's going to see any truth at all. The fact that we see the biblical truth that you and I do see is not because of our intelligence, not due to the fact that we're nice, moral people that wouldn't hurt anybody. It's because God's Holy Spirit has opened our eyes. Salvation is a miracle. It is a divine work of God, an act of sovereign grace. The fourth reason why people lie is to preserve their lives. A classic case is Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, or Joshua 2, 1 through 24. The Exodus passage is about the midwives who lie to Pharaoh that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They give birth rather easily to their children before we're able to get to them. Some people think that they were probably lying there. And certainly in Joshua, Rahab, or Rechab, as I heard one rabbi pronounce her name, lied to protect the two spies who went to spy out the land of Jericho before they marched around it and the walls come tumbling down. So she lies saying, well, they went out this way, and everyone went out, and the spies then escaped and went another way. Now, neither of these is to say that lying is justified or under certain circumstances it's okay. It's just in this particular case that God worked it out. That which was evil was turned somehow into blessing. But the fifth reason is to avoid criticism or judgment. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites show up saying, knowing that the children of Israel are killing everybody in the land, and so they come out and they want to save their life and avoid criticism and all sorts of stuff, and they fake it so that they don't get killed. A lot of people, I remember again quoting Paul Tarnier in his book, Guilt and Grace, that people lie to avoid judgment. We're afraid of what other people might think about us, and so we do that. Now, I also write down that others lie for different reasons. Sociopaths have no conscience, and alcoholics often suffer from dementia. Then I point out that a Christian is committed to telling the truth. Why should a Christian be a truth teller? And here I give five reasons. You and I should be committed to telling the truth because by telling the truth, we reveal our parentage. The children of Israel were in John 5, or John 8. Jesus has an encounter with the Pharisees, and he lets them know that that they are lying about their bondage. And the reason why they lie is because they are of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. You and I are born of God, and God is truth. And therefore, when we tell the truth, we're acting like children of God. But the unbeliever lies, and in doing so, he shows his parentage that he is of the Satan, the devil. So whenever you tell the truth, you are revealing that you are a child of God. You tell the truth because in doing so, it reveals your parentage. Secondly, being blessed in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we have no need to try to impress. We don't need to lie to make ourselves look better than what we really are, or more impressive than we really are. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and we don't need to, having gained Jesus' approval, we don't need to work extra hard and certainly lie in order to impress others. Thirdly, we don't need to lie because we do not need to fear condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we're free to tell the truth, even to confess our faults and our weaknesses, because we're not going to be condemned. In fact, we'll be disciplined if we don't, but we won't be condemned. So we don't feel the burden to lie because we're going to try to save our own skin. Doesn't work that. And we tell the truth because lying leaves us open for divine discipline. Ananias and Sapphira found out about that. They lied trying to impress everybody with what they supposedly gave, and they dropped dead right there in the church service. And in 2 Corinthians 12, we see there again that lying and misbehavior brings divine discipline. And finally, we tell the truth because the truth liberates us, but lies deceive and enslave. John chapter 8, verse 32, if the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. And we have the truth that liberates us. We're liberated people. We can face the truth about ourselves. We can tell others the truth about ourselves. We can tell others the truth in love about others. We are people of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we go around I knew a guy in our church that he was a straight arrow. He said, I like to tell it like it is. Well, I found out Mr. Tell It Like It Is was great at telling other people like it was, but he didn't do so good when other people did it to him. He got really mad. Remember what Winston Churchill said, men do not live by words alone, in spite of the fact that they often have to eat them. So you and I, we should make our words easy to swallow, even the difficult things. Tell the truth. Do not, like these men, try to deceive with corrupt and lying words, but rather speak the truth. As Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Anything more than this becomes of sin. Let your answer be the simple truth. If you tell people the truth, it will astound many other people, and it'll gratify all the Christians. Well, I think we're going to stop right there because the third exchange gets worse, and we're preparing for Daniel to come on the scene and how he's going to handle this crisis too. So we saw several things today that we can take home. Number one, unbelievers do not understand the word of God, and they fear it's true. I find that people are willing to admit that there may be a God, but they really do hate Jesus Christ. That is the key thing. And you and I are caught in a world that hates Christ, and we can expect to be persecuted sometime in the future because they do not like the truth about themselves, about God, and about heaven and hell. In spite of that, we must tell people the truth. Many preachers have become no longer prophetical, but political. They tell nice, smooth words. You see this in the book of Jeremiah. People are saying smooth words, peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets did it in Jerusalem. False preachers are doing it today in pulpits all over the world, giving you a sweet message and applying cheap band-aids to deep, deep wounds, and these band-aids won't cover it. People need the truth. And I think that if we can convince people in Horseshoe Bay that we speak the truth, we stand for biblical truth, and speak it in love, we might have a better chance of being more effective in our community than we could ever imagine. Be people of the truth, but do it in love. When people detect that we're lying, we deserve the kind of condemnation these guys are going to get. Speak the truth. Do it lovingly. Make sure that what you say is true. Make sure how you say it is loving. And you'll be a blessing to everyone you meet. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you made us people of the truth. Help us to walk in the truth, to live the truth, to speak the truth, because we belong to you and you are the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you Sunday morning with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. See you then. Bye-bye.